shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Amen. One of the benefits of reading the Old Testament prophets, such as Micah, is that they elevate our thinking above the common, ordinary, routine pursuits of life. That is to say, by nature, we all have tunnel vision. We all become obsessed with minute details of our daily lives. But when we read the prophets, they elevate our thinking to be concerned with the weightier matters. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said, "You tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law"? The Pharisees had become microscopic in their attention to detail, and they had completely set aside the heart of the old covenant. They had completely set aside love to God and love to your neighbor. And when Jesus Christ came as the prophet, he had to remind them of the weightier matters of the law. He had to take their minds off of those minute details and bring them back to what God was concerned about. Now, in a very small way, some of you young people have that blessing growing up in this church. When an older member of the congregation comes up to you and asks you about your plans for the future, you have your friends that you like to talk with and hang out and kind of laugh around with, and that's a good thing. But when an older member of the congregation comes up to you and in all seriousness says, "Now, what are you going to be doing now that you're graduating from high school?" Or, "What are you going to be doing now that you're graduating from college?" And it's a bit awkward to you because you don't really want to tell them you don't have a plan. But deep down, it is a very securing thing for you because you realize that this person who's asking you this question cares how you spend your life. And they don't want to just ask just to get a response. They want to ask so that they can pray for you and so that they can be helping you in serving the Lord later on in your life. And when we come to the prophets, we tend to sort of pull back from them sometimes because they're so intense and because they talk about such weighty issues. But we need to know in our hearts that why they are coming to us in this way is to draw our thoughts to things of the Lord and to take our minds off of what we would so naturally run to. And they are saying, "Come with me into the presence of the Lord and be concerned about the things the Lord is concerned about. I'm concerned about you. I want you to have your thought life focused on the weightier matters of the Scripture." The first prophet that we ever hear of in the Bible is Enoch. Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied. He was the seventh from Adam, and he prophesied. And what was the one characteristic of Enoch's life that stood out about everything else? He walked with God. And the prophets want us to walk with God. That was why Jesus Christ came, so that we would walk with the Heavenly Father. That was his goal. That was his aim. And so as we come tonight to Micah chapter 3, he brings up an issue which sometimes we don't know how to deal with in our own lives, but which we need to consider if we are going to grow in grace. And that issue that he is concerned about is the whole issue of justice. You see it there in verse 1. "Is it not for you," he says to the leaders of Israel and Judah, "is it not for you to know justice?" And then in verse 9, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice." You see, Micah is concerned with justice. He is concerned about bringing Israel's mind to focus on the whole issue of justice. Now that is an issue and a topic that is immediately relevant not only to Micah, but to our age and in fact every age in between. Every generation of human beings has to wrestle with the concept and the idea of justice. Our own country as a society has wrestled with this many, many times. In the 60s and in the 70s, we wrestled with the Vietnam War. Was it just? Was what we were doing over there equitable? Was it right? And then in the 70s, the feminist movement was in some sense a concern for justice. Is it just? Is it equitable how women are being treated in our society? How should we make them equal to men? What kind of justice should we expect? And of course, in our own day now, we're dealing with the whole subject of same-sex marriage. What is justice for these individuals? What is right? What is equitable for someone who is engaged in this activity? Ought they to be considered as the same, having the same legal standing as a man and a woman who are married under the law? And so in every generation, we are concerned with this topic as members of society. But it's not only as members of society that we come to Micah 3 to wrestle with justice. It's as individuals who have been greatly sinned against, and as individuals who have sinned greatly against other people. Some of us have been abused by those who are around us. Some of us have been hated by those with whom we are around. And when that takes place, when someone practices injustice against us, the question automatically comes up, what should I expect in this situation? What is just for someone who sins against me in that way? In one sense, if someone steals your money, it's very easy to require justice. They should pay you back, and they should pay you back with interest when they steal your money. But what if someone has stolen your reputation, or your physical or your mental health? How does one go about paying that back? What is justice in that situation? Or if we have harmed someone else and we can't pay it back, our sin against someone else has reached such levels that when God convicts us of our sin and we truly repent and we desire to pay back what we owe that individual, and we ask ourselves, how can I pay them back for what I've done to them? What is just? How ought I to treat this person? And that's what Micah's wrestling with here. And in order to wrestle with that question, Micah calls all of Israel and all of Judah into the courtroom of God. He calls them into God's courtroom where a case is being tried. And he calls them to be the defendant in the case. You see that in verse 1. Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? He's calling them into God's courtroom. And the charge against the rulers and the leaders of Israel is that they have been unjust. And I want you just to notice a few things about the courtroom into which Micah calls these individuals. You'll notice that there is evidence that is given. In verses 2 and 3, Micah goes through the various evidence against them. And there is some evidence as well in verses 9, 10, and 11 that weighs against them. Have they been just or have they not? And then you see in verses 9 through 11, we find a verdict being given. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And Micah reads off the verdict from God to these individuals. And then in verse 12, we find the punishment being delivered. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And that is God reading off his verdict against guilty Jerusalem for being unjust with his people. And so as we look at this courtroom tonight, I want us to wrestle with this whole issue of justice. And the first point that I want to make is I want you to see the prosecuting attorney in God's case against Israel. And you see this in verse 8. Micah says in verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The prosecuting attorney in God's courtroom when we enter God's courtroom, we find ourselves face to face with God, the Holy Spirit, as the prosecuting attorney, the one who is trying to bring about a conviction against the defendant. That is the Holy Spirit. Micah says, I am filled with power and with the Spirit of the Lord. And you read in verse 5 that the Spirit of the Lord is equivalent to God himself. This is not someone lesser than God, but in verse 5 we read, thus says the Lord. God the Holy Spirit is God, just like God the Son and God the Father. Now, this is not something that we normally think about when we think about the Holy Spirit. Normally, in our day and age, when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we often sort of have a vague kind of sense of someone who's kind of happily excited. If they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're sort of happy and they're kind of excited, and maybe they don't really even know why, but that's just what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when churches claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there's people maybe speaking in tongues or clapping or doing excessive emotional behavior, and that's all attributed to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But Micah says that when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, the purpose for which the Spirit fills him is to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. When the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual or upon a church, sin is at the forefront. Conviction of sin and the knowledge of guilt against a holy God. We read this, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus himself makes this very clear in John chapter 16. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is talking about. That when the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin. And you see this, that when the Spirit comes on that great day of Pentecost, what takes place to the people to whom Peter speaks? They are cut to the heart. That is what it is when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. He first convicts them of their sin. He first convicts them that they have broken God's law and that they are guilty before an all-holy God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the second part that you see about the Holy Spirit is in verses 3 and 5, and that unlike most prosecuting attorneys in our day and age, the Holy Spirit takes this case personally. In verse 3, he says, who eat the flesh of my people. And then in verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. The Holy Spirit takes sin and injustice personally. God is personally grieved when he sees men and women treating each other unjustly. Genesis chapter 6 is very clear on this point. In Genesis chapter 6, God looks down from heaven and sees that all men and women have turned away from him, that every inclination of their thoughts of their heart is only evil all the time. And Genesis 6 says that God was grieved at this sin. God was grieved that this was taking place. Paul tells us in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin against him. The Holy Spirit is a person. Justice is not just some philosophical concept that we can argue about. We are dealing with the Holy Spirit who has been personally wounded because of our sin against him, not against an it, or not against an impersonal standard of justice, but against a holy, personal God. Now, this is very, very important, because oftentimes when people injure us, and when injustice is done to us, we feel that out of everyone in the whole world, we are grieved the most for what has taken place. And we ought to be grieved for injustice. We ought to weep with those who have been abused. And we ought to take societal injustice very seriously. And that is a grievous thing to us. But the Holy Spirit is even more grieved. God is even more grieved than we are at the sin which he sees. And even if we have been sinned against and we understand all of the ways in which we have been harmed, God the Holy Spirit understands those ways even more. He sees even more sin in the situation than we do and than we can possibly feel. And he is grieved to a greater extent than even the victim of that injustice. And so we ought not to be self-centered even when we are the victims of injustice. And we ought not to weep and to wail as those who have no hope. When we pick up the newspaper or we look online and see the headlines and our heart breaks at all of the things in our country and in other countries which take place that are unjust, we ought to grieve and we ought to weep, but we ought to know that God the Holy Spirit is grieving and weeping over these injustices. And he is taking each one of those sins personally against him. That he has given this person life and breath. He has sustained them every day of their life. He has caused the sun to shine on them and the rain to fall on their fields. And yet they have responded to him with injustice against those who bear the image of God. The Holy Spirit is grieved for those sins. Now I want to see, secondly, that when the Holy Spirit comes and he seeks to convict of sin, I want you to see the standard to which he appeals. And you see that in the very beginning of verse 2, that when the Holy Spirit comes, injustice does not become a vague word. As you hear so often today, well, that's just wrong. Or, I just don't think that ought to be done. Well, why not? Well, I just don't agree with it. That's not what I would have done in that situation. It's just not right. That's not how the Holy Spirit conceives of injustice. He conceives of it in verse 2 in moral terms. You hate the good and love the evil. There is an objective standard of good and evil. There is an unchanging standard of what is right and what is wrong. And it doesn't matter what country you live in. And it doesn't matter what gender you are, or how old you are, or what race you are. There is an objective standard to say, this is good and this is evil. This is right and this is wrong. And what God the Holy Spirit is saying to these rulers and to these leaders is that he is saying, you have flipped good and evil. You have called good evil, and you have called evil good. You have changed the standard by which I, God the Holy Spirit, judge men and women. And so he points them to this standard. And in our own country, we hear cries for justice constantly. And yet at the exact same time, we are throwing out morality as fast as we possibly can. And so on the one hand, we're saying we need more justice in the world. And on the other hand, we are throwing out the very standard by which God brings about that justice. And there is no such thing as justice if you do not have a moral standard. And if you do not appeal to God's unchanging, always abiding Ten Commandments, if you do not appeal to that standard, then it is impossible for you to have justice. And it is impossible for you to act justly towards another individual. And so if you are unconverted tonight, you need to understand that your view of justice is warped. And you may think that you are acting justly towards your neighbor, and that you have acted justly towards the God who made you. But unless you are concerned with morality, as God defines it, you are acting unjustly. And the Holy Spirit is grieved over that sin against him. And until we understand in the church and in our society that we cannot have justice without an unchanging standard of morality, we will never be able to begin to address the injustice which we feel. And in our own interpersonal relationships, we will never be able to have justice if we do not have morality. If an unconverted man marries an unconverted woman, they will never be able to treat one another in a just fashion, because they are wholly without God's grace to enable them to keep God's law. And so if you are unconverted tonight and you desire to live a happy life, a pleasing life, a life where you can be successful, You need to understand that that will never take place until you first submit yourself to God's law, that you will always be sinned against and sinning against others, and that justice will never find root in your life because you have not submitted yourself to God's unchanging standard of morality. Now, the fact is that when this evidence is brought forward, and when the Holy Spirit appeals to the standard of right and wrong, you see in verses 2 and 3 that he describes it as cannibalism. He says that these people are tearing the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Now, this was not literally taking place, but what Micah is saying is, from God's perspective, when individuals act unjustly to one another, they are behaving as cannibals. If you can think of the most degrading societal sin in the world, if not the worst, one of the worst would have to be cannibalism. And Micah is saying you are acting as cannibals toward one another when you act unjustly. But what we need to realize is that that act, that degrading act, can also take place in the church. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, because Paul makes the exact same point to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, he's speaking of following the Holy Spirit and not using your freedom incorrectly. And in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, he says this to the church: "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying that when children in the church do not honor their parents, their father and their mother, they're behaving as cannibals. When men and women do not treat each other's sexuality as something to be only done between a man and his wife, they're behaving as cannibals. When we steal from one another, when we lie to one another, when we covet each other's possessions or each other's gifts or graces, we are behaving as cannibals one to another. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5, and it is grievous to the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying that in order not to behave that way, we have to keep God's moral law clearly in mind and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his grace we would fulfill the royal law and that we would obey that law one to another, so that there would be justice within our congregation. Now, back in Micah chapter 3, the verdict is read in verse 12. And of course, the verdict is guilty. Excuse me, verse 9. In verse 9, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." The verdict is that they have detested justice, that they have twisted what is straight. And you find the punishment read in verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now, what is taking place here is that Micah is prophesying exile for the southern kingdom, that they will go into exile because of their injustice one to another and towards God. But what we find from Jeremiah is that something even bigger is taking place here. Is that in the Old Testament, the exile was God's revelation to the nations that he was a just God. When the nations asked themselves, "What kind of God made us?" or "To whom are we responsible and what is he like?" the answer came back that he was a just God, and the exile was proof of that. Because God had set his love on Israel, and yet when they sinned against him, he did not withhold his anger and his punishment, but he dealt with them according to their sin against him. And Jeremiah says that when the people went into exile, all of the nations were supposed to watch them leaving Jerusalem and to be horrified at what was taking place. That this was to be an object lesson for all of the Gentile nations once and for all, that God was a holy and a just God, and that he would punish sin wherever he found it, even among his own people. That they were to see the exile as the final vindication of God's justice, that he would act justly in all of his affairs. But I want you to turn to Acts 17, our Bible reading earlier this evening, because in Acts 17 we find a very interesting statement made by Paul. Paul is speaking to Gentiles, to the Athenians, and he is speaking to them of the gospel. And you find in verse 30 that he makes a very interesting statement. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Now, what's taking place here? You can see that there's a shift. What Paul is doing is he's saying there are times of ignorance, but now there's a command to repent. There was a period when God overlooked, but now there's a command to repent. What is the shift taking place here? What is the shift? Are we to read this verse and say, well, in the Old Testament, God just sort of let people do whatever they wanted to do, and if they sinned against him, he didn't punish them. He just overlooked their sin because he was a kind God. Or is it that the law has changed? Has God changed his law? That in the Old Testament, there was maybe an easier law for Gentiles to follow and to obey, but now in the New Testament, there's a more strict law, and so now they have to repent because they could keep the law, the easier one in the Old Testament, but now they can't keep the new law, and so now God's commanding them to repent. What's taking place here? Well, what Paul is doing is he's talking about this very issue of God's justice. And what he's saying is, when he says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, what he's saying is that in the past, God, in his sovereign wisdom, was pleased not to reveal all of his character to the Gentiles. That God, in his sovereign wisdom, allowed them to continue in ignorance without revealing himself to them. But now, God has revealed himself to them. And on the basis of that revelation, they are to repent. It is not that the law has changed. It is not that God's punishment for sin has changed. What has changed is that there is a greater revelation of the fact that God is always just. And you see that what Paul is saying is that in the Old Testament, this great object lesson of the exile, which was meant to teach the Gentiles that God is just, relatively speaking, that was a time of ignorance compared to the revelation that we now have. And what is that revelation? Well, in verse 31, Paul tells us that the revelation of God's righteousness, his justice, is that there is a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see that the new revelation that God has given to the Gentiles is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, there is a light that goes out to all nations at all times and in all places, declaring that God is just, and he will not hold back his wrath and his anger when someone commits sin against him. But that now, because we have the cross, because we have Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, dying on the cross, we have to ask ourselves, why did that happen? And Paul is saying that the reason that took place is justice. That Christ died because it was just. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So that when Christ died on the cross and God the Father poured out his anger and his wrath on Christ, that was justice. Christ deserved what he got from the Father because of your sin. Because of my sin, Christ deserved that punishment. And that revelation of Jesus Christ on the cross is what Paul is talking about. And he's saying, if you want proof that there will be a day when God will judge the world in righteousness, if you want proof that there is coming a day when all of the evil in the world will be made right, when all of the injustices against you, against me, that we have committed against others, that all of that will be taken care of on the day of judgment, if you want proof for that, look at what God the Father did to God his Son on the cross. He cut him off. He was stricken and afflicted for our transgressions, Isaiah tells us. That it was our sin that placed him on that cross. And when we as Christians complain that we have not received justice, we need to go to the cross and understand that God has given us justice already, because he poured out his wrath on our sin on his own Son. And that in the person of Christ, we have been dealt with justly by God. And when the world clamors for justice, and they say, well, we want to make things right, and we want those who have been victims to get what is coming to them, and then they ignore the cross, they have blinded themselves willfully to the only light that will allow them to see how to act justly. And when we do not go to the cross, we will remain acting in our sins, acting unjustly against those whom we hate. And others will continue that against us. It is only as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross that we will understand true justice. And in that greatest execution of justice, it is there that we find mercy. You see that in verse 31 again, where Paul says that the assurance that we have that the world will be judged in righteousness is given to us by Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And what does that mean? It means not only that justice has been poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that justice has been satisfied on the Lord Jesus Christ. That God's justice is satisfied with the Lord's offering. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to you and convicts you of sin and wakes up your conscience and points you to the law of God, and says that you have failed in every single command. Never once have you kept God's law for a moment. And we can't put the Holy Spirit to sleep like we try to put our conscience to sleep. He will not go away. And he will convict us of that sin. What then do you do when the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you of sin, sent by God the Father to accomplish that task? The only answer is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, you have satisfied God's justice. You have met every requirement of the law, and in you I find mercy. I cannot face the Holy Spirit on my own. He knows everything I've ever said. He knows everything I've ever done. He is personally grieved against the sins which I have committed against him. The only answer you have against that kind of conviction is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be found in him, and to say, in Christ I have satisfied God's justice, because God the Father has poured out his wrath to the full on his Son, and he has accepted that. And how do I know that God has accepted that from his Son? Because Christ rose from the dead. Christ lives. Christ lives in heaven. And so if you ever doubt that God accepts what Christ has done, look at the resurrection. Look at his ascension and reception into heaven by God the Father. When God the Father tells him in Philippians chapter 2 that here is the name that is above every name, and that at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Jesus Christ the Lord. That was God the Father accepting God the Son and saying, I am satisfied with your sacrifice. And when we understand that we are guilty, we have no other course but to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is that Paul says, but now. We are living in that but now. We have seen the cross. We have the fullest revelation of God's glory to us. It's as if God is saying, there is coming a time when all of you will be drawn into my courtroom, and I'm going to judge you according to a particular standard, and you are going to have a particular judge judging you in that courtroom. But I'm telling you what's going to happen before you enter that courtroom, so that you can run to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation before you come into my courtroom, so that you can have the righteousness which I require. He's saying, look at Christ on the cross, and then prepare yourself to enter the courtroom of God. Micah only had judgment for the people. He said, you're going into exile. That's it. End of story. The decision has already been made. But for us, the decision has already been made on Jesus Christ. And so we are able to look at that verdict carried out on the cross, and in the knowledge of that verdict carried out on his body, we can then come to him for salvation. Now, how do we apply that? When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, how do we apply that personally one to another? We go back to our question at the beginning. What do we require of payment if someone has sinned against us? Are forgiveness and justice incompatible? Is it wrong to forgive someone, yet to ask payment? If someone has taken something from us that they will never be able to replace, how do you deal with that individual? How do you love them? If you have sinned against someone and you cannot give them the offering that you owe them, how do you come to them? How do you deal with that person? All of us have sinned against one another. How do we deal with justice in the church? And the first way we deal with that justice is that we think again on the Holy Spirit and the fact that he has been grieved far more than we have been grieved by the sin against us. That the Holy Spirit of God feels that pain far more than we ourselves do. And that it is his job to convict that individual of the sin in their life. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. It is not our responsibility to convict that person of what they have done against us. That is in the hand of God the Holy Spirit. And he has felt that pain of that sin far more than we have. And Jesus Christ has given that role, not to us, but to the Holy Spirit to do that work. And we ought to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask him to send the Holy Spirit to do that work in our own heart and in the hearts of those who have sinned against us. That we ask Jesus Christ to send his Spirit to do that work of conviction and to point them to himself. And secondly, we do what Paul mentions in verse 31. He mentions that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And we consider that we live in a fallen world that will not be made right until Jesus Christ comes again, but that it will be made right when he comes again. And we pray to the Lord to hasten his coming. And we ask him to come quickly and to establish justice on the earth, because we are grieved at the sin and the wickedness in the hearts of other people and in our own hearts. And so we beg the Lord Jesus Christ to come quickly to set up his perfect kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. And that he as king will be able to make every wrong right. And so when we look at another individual, we forgive them and leave justice in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God the Father has not given us that authority, but he has given it to his Son, the man whom he has appointed, the one who walked on this earth, who felt the injustice of being tried by both Jews and Romans and being convicted of guilt, even though no guilt was found in him. No deceit was found in his mouth, and yet he was tried and found guilty. And when they whipped him and when they beat him, he was the man who felt that, and that is the man who will be bringing justice when he comes again. That man who felt injustice in his own body, that man is the one whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. And we ought to leave our cause with the Lord Jesus Christ and to forgive others as the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us our sin against him. And we ought to pray that we would be a spirit-filled church, spirit-filled in the sense that he would convict us of our sin against one another and enable us to go and to repent and enable those two parties, the innocent and the guilty, to come together and to come before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, we commit our cause to you. Judge justly between us. That is how we are to respond one to another. We cannot do that in this life, but we have a great hope and a great comfort that that will take place. Every injustice that you read about in the newspaper, every wrong that has been done against you and your family will be made right. And we ought to thank the Lord for that. And we ought to thank the Lord right now that we are living in a time when justice has been carried out on Jesus Christ and has been revealed to us so that we can repent of our sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have been speaking about things which are very difficult, and in our own sinful minds and hearts, we cannot fully understand these things. But we leave them in your hands, and we trust in faith that what you've revealed to us on the cross is true, that you are a just God, and that you will make every wrong right when Jesus Christ comes again. We pray that you would fill this church with your Holy Spirit. We pray that Jesus Christ would come quickly and establish justice, and we thank you that we will one day live in that kingdom where we will never be sinned against and where we will never sin against anyone else. Thank you for this hope that we have of eternal life in Christ alone. We pray in his name, amen.
Number 682 is our closing hymn. If you'll stand and sing, it's number 682.
Jesus, that is all.